I haven't met you before, I'm Huge. I am one of the pastors here at Grace Point, and it is a pleasure to actually join you on this Lord's Day. The kids did warn me that their testimonies would go for a while, and they asked me whether I would just preach a 15-minute sermon. Unfortunately, it's not possible because Elliot gave me three chapters of the book of Esther. Because I'm aware that in the last 2 months, people have been sick, we've had guest speakers, and so I feel as if I've been like dumped with the whole section that just couldn't get done in the last 2 months. But that's all right, we'll get through it this morning. Let me pray for us. Our Father and our God, we do thank you that you're speaking and through your word, and we do pray right now as we come to this final portion of the Bible, in the book of Esther, this wonderful story of the work of the invisible God, but whose work is so visible. We do pray and ask that you might speak to us now in and through your word, by your spirit. Come and meet us where we are in our brokenness, our pain, our suffering, so that we might begin more and more to look to you, our Redeemer and King. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever we have guests from overseas, one of the things they do is they are always reminding us of how dangerous Australia can be, right? You know, you got friends from Singapore, you got friends from the US, and that's the perception overseas. Australia is a dangerous place, threats everywhere. My friend Mark from Canada, and I remember him saying to me that the most dangerous thing you're going to meet in Canada is a bear. And they're large, and you can see the threat coming. But here in Australia, it's all the little stuff that can kill you. Swim in the ocean, you can get taken by a great white shark or stung by a box jellyfish, and that can kill you. Work in the backyard, and you could be bitten by a funnel web spider or even a redback like Mark King. And Amanda at the time said, just go to hospital yourself. You'll be fine. Drive there yourself. Tell him to tell you that story. Play by the rocks at the beach and you can get bit by a blue ring octopus and that can also kill you. Get close to a creek and you get taken by a croc that's in the Northern Territory. It happens all the time. Go bushwalking, you could get bit by a black snake or a brown snake. Wade in the shallows by the beach and you may get stung by a stonefish. There are threats everywhere, enemies everywhere in Australia that can actually kill you. In fact, I actually went online 2 nights ago and I Googled things that can kill you. And before I could finish the Google sentence, Google filled in Australia. It's amazing, you know. Now, if you think about it, life is actually filled all around us with threats and enemies. Wherever we live, there are actually things in our lives that threaten our financial security. Sickness threatens our health. Disappointment threatens our happiness. Conflict threatens our peace and well-being. Evil and wicked people threaten our safety. And maybe you're feeling it this morning, maybe the circumstances you find yourself in today is fairly threatening. And then there's that ultimate threat, the ultimate enemy, death, that threatens to bring everything we love to an end. And this is why the book of Esther is such wonderful news, because it's going to teach us something about what God actually does for his threatened people, because that's what the book is about, what God is doing for his threatened people. And if you're visiting today, we're coming to the end of the book of Esther in the Bible, which is an account of the Jewish people, Israel, in captivity under the rule of King Xerxes. And what you're going to find is that there are displaced people. They're scattered throughout the province of the Persian king. They're captives, basically, to a foreign nation. And they're not just displaced and scattered. They are also a threatened people. Realize if you've been with us through the story of Esther, the sword of Damocles hangs over them by a thread, a single thread, and it's ready to fall. Because since chapter 3, they've lived under the sentence of death. A guy called Haman, he's the bad guy. We all know in the story of Esther, he's the enemy of the Jews. He's plotted and he's schemed against them. And his scheme or his plot is to wipe out every Jew in the province of Persia and all the provinces of Persia across the Persian Empire. And he's a threat. And what happens is, as you've read the book of Esther, with every chapter, time is running out for the Jewish people. Death is coming. And when you get to the end of chapter 7, which is what Tom Lamb, one of our apprentices, looked at the end of chapter 7, the good news is that Haman, the enemy of the Jews, has been vanquished. He's dead. He's been neutralized. The man who plotted destruction on God's people has been executed. But when you get to the end of chapter 7, you discover, well, the threat is not over, is it? Because the threat of death is still coming. the story isn't over because the edict to have every Jew wiped out in chapter 3 is still there. Chapter 3, verse 13, it's there in your outlines. A permanent edict has gone out to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Now, that edict still stands. So Haman is gone, he's no more, but the edict still stands. The sentence of death still stands. Now, chapter 8 to chapter 10, which is what we're going to look at this morning, is the resolution, the climax, as it were, to the threat in the book of Esther. It's the resolution to the conflict that God's people, the Jewish people, Israel, is facing. So Haman is dead, but the danger, the threat still remains. And so have a look with me. It's in your outline, whether you use YouVersion or whether you use the physical outlines. Have a look at what happens in chapter 8. A reversal is actually declared, okay? So the death sentence has been passed. It cannot be revoked. But you discover that there's another edict that's actually made. So there's a reversal actually declared. Another edict is made. It's sent out across the Persian Empire. And you find that it's actually sent to the very same people who received the very first edict, death on the Jews. And so second edict goes out. We find verse 11 and verse 12 of chapter 8. Look with me. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble, that is to gather, and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of the enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. It's there in your outline, okay? The first edict declares death on that 13th day of the 12th month. The second edict gives them the opportunity to fight back, to destroy, kill, annihilate any enemy that threatens them on the very same day. And obviously, as that second edict goes out to the very same places, there's also a reversal on how God's people respond. Previously, the first edict, that's mourning. That's chapter 4, verse 3 in your outlines as well. With the second edict, there's joy and gladness, there's feasting, there's celebration. Why? Because a great reversal has been declared. Now, a day that was deemed death is now going to be or hold out, as it were, the possibility of life. And so this edict is good news, isn't it, for the Jews in captivity. Now, it is 7 months between chapter 8 and chapter 9. So 7 months pass, and now we come to chapter 9. It's D-Day. Then your outlines. Both edicts are now in force, right? The first edict to destroy, kill, annihilate the Jews. The second edict to defend, to destroy, to fight back, to strike down, as it were, the enemies. And so what happens, verse 1 and verse 2, if you look with me, the enemy of the Jews gather for war against the Jews. But the Jews also gather for war against their enemies, verse 1 and verse 2. On this day, chapter 9, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled, they gather in their cities, in all the provinces of King Xerxes, all across the empire they gather, to attack those determined to destroy them. Come down, verse 5, verse 9. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them. And they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, in the very capital of the Persian Empire, where the first edict was actually carried out, we read that 500 men are killed, and so were the 10 sons of Haman. Come down to verse 16. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces, out there in the rural areas, in the provinces, they also assembled to protect themselves, to get relief from the enemies. And we read that 75,000 of the enemies of the Jews are struck down. And so what happens is the people of God, the Jewish people, they fight for the redemption. They meet the threat, they overcome it. But even more than that, what we're seeing is a complete victory of the Jews over their enemies. It's the end to any future threat, because notice, all the sons of Haman are killed. Now, why are we told that? Why is it so significant that we're told all 10 sons of Haman are actually killed? Well, if you go way back to chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 10, when we're introduced to Haman, and I checked with some of the apprentices who've been here at Litcombe, so they said, the Litcombe Morning Church, they'll remember this little detail. When we're introduced to Haman, we're told he's an Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. It's a repeated phrase, you know, in the book of Esther. Every time you read the word, the name Haman, we're reminded he's an Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And it's repeated again in chapter 8, verse 3, verse 5, chapter 9, verse 24. He's an Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Now, that's very significant because he's a descendant of King Agagite, the king of the Amalekites, the ancient enemy of the Jews that goes as far back as the book of Exodus, right? In Exodus 17, what happens is the Amalekites attack the vulnerable, defenseless people of God as God is taking them out of Egypt. And then Exodus 17, we read that because the Amalekites chose to go to war against the people of God, the Lord will be at war with them. To assault God is to assault God's people is to assault God. And the war, God says, will go on for generations. Because why? They threaten God's people. And then 500 years later, you meet the Amalekites again in 1 Samuel 15. God instructs King Saul, Saul, finish the job. Destroy the enemy. Wipe them out. And then there will be peace and rest for the people of God. End the Amalekite threat. What does Saul do? He spares them. And then 600 years later, we find ourselves in the capital city of Susa. And who do we meet threatening the Jews again? Threatening death on the people of God again? Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. There is no relief for God's people because here we meet the ancient enemy of the Jews again. It's been a war that has gone on from generation to generation, over 1,000 years. But today, on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the war will finally end. There will be relief for the people of God. The threat will go. And all of Haman's sons, we read, are killed. And so notice verse 10 reminds us, they are the 10 sons of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Now, I don't know whether you realize this, they can only be truly be rest when the threat has been removed, isn't it? There can be no relief when the enemy until the enemy has been neutralized completely. No threat, no longer any danger. No enemies, no longer any threat. And this is why what follows in verse 17 to verse 19 is relief. Celebrate it, right? So verse 17 to verse 19, what you begin to discover next is that the Jews now celebrate the relief that has taken place. They have lived under this threat for 12 months. The threat of death has hung over them because of the first edict. Destroy, kill, annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on that day, the 13th day of the 12th month. To hear you've got 12 months to live. That's like living under the sword of Damocles, about to fall at any moment. Living under the sentence of death can be overwhelming. It would fill you with despair. It would rob you of any peace, any rest, any joy, any happiness. Now, I know it's possible to live with moments of peace and moments of rest and moments of happiness, but eventually it gets eclipsed and it's drowned out. In fact, some of you in this room know what it means to live under threat. Living under any financial or emotional or relational or physical threat can be overwhelming, can't it? Because it's ongoing. It's always there. It's continual, it's unending. And because it's unending, when you live under a threat, there is no peace, there is no rest, there is no relief. The threat of living in an ongoing abusive relationship. The threat of living with an ongoing illness, as some of you have felt. The threat of living with unending financial security or insecurity. The threat of working in an ongoing toxic work environment. But what happens when the threat is lifted and removed? When the perpetrator is stopped, when the abuse is brought to an end, when there's healing, when there's financial security, when the toxic circumstances are removed, when the enemy is neutralized, what happens? There is peace. There is rest, isn't there? There is relief. And so relief is celebrated all across the provinces of Persia. Verse 17, they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. Why? Because there's no longer any more threat. In Susa, the capital city, look at verse 18. When the death sentence on the Jews is removed, verse 18, they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. Why? Because there's no longer any more threat. And flowing out of that, there's actually a command to remember and celebrate this festival. And so look at verse 20 to verse 32, not the whole thing, but I'll just pick out a few things for you. That's what you find in verse 20 to verse 32. It's a remembrance that's commanded to the Jewish people to celebrate the rest that they have got. And so look at verse 22. Celebrate annually each year as the time when the Jews got relief, rest from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy, their mourning into a day of celebration. See, what are they to remember and celebrate? Well, verse 23 to verse 28 tells us they are to remember the death of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. They are to remember the very visible work of the invisible God giving them rest from their enemies, rest from the threat of death. Let me draw your attention to two verses, verse 24 and verse 25. Have a look at verse 24 and verse 25. We're told, this is what they are to remember, Haman the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And if you're a Jew, you sort of go, whoa, Haman the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, the Amalekites, the ancient enemy of our people, at war with God and now at war with us, or at war with us and therefore at war with God, has plotted against the Jews to destroy them and it cast a lot for their ruin and destruction. And so the plan they celebrate, this awful plan to destroy God's people, has been set in motion. The threat of death is on them. And then we read verse 25. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued an order that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back on his head, and that he and his son should be impaled on poles. Now, that's very strange. Verse 25 is actually really strange, because we read here that when the plot came to the king's attention, he intervened, he stepped in, he issued a decree, he reversed things. But if you've been paying attention, what do we read in the previous chapter? Well, in the previous chapter, we read that it was Esther who intervened. It was Mordecai who issued the decree that saved the Jews. But here we read, wow, the king intervened. The king issued a decree. Now, it's worth pausing there and asking, which king did Mordecai have in mind? Notice Xerxes, the king of Persia, is not mentioned in Mordecai's letter when he sends it out across Persia to call them, to command them to remember this day of rest. And so Mordecai, he sends out the command to all the Jews across Persia to celebrate, remember this, the day the Jews got relief from their enemies, when sorrow turned to joy, when mourning into a day of celebration. And then in this letter, he says, remember the king's intervention. Remember what I said about the Amalekites in Exodus 17, verse 16? The Jews would have known this. To wage war against them is to wage war against the throne of heaven, the throne of our king. The God of the Jews is the king who intervenes. Mordecai reminds them of God, their king, issuing a decree to reverse Haman's evil plans. God, their king, bringing Haman and his sons to death, to the death he would seek to bring on them. He's not talking about King Xerxes, is he? Because as this letter is read out, it could be heard in one of two ways. The Persians, they hear it as Mordecai glorifying Xerxes. But the Jews would see Mordecai pointing to the great king of heaven. God in his throne intervening for his people. God reversing Haman's evil plans. God bringing Haman and his sons death. God himself saving them from their enemies. It would remind them of the visible work of the invisible God who remained with them in captivity. And so, you know, throughout the whole book of Esther, you would have known this. God is actually not mentioned through the book of Esther, is it? But it's impossible to think of rest from your enemies, rest from Haman the Agagite, the Amalekite, without thinking about God. And so Purim is then celebrated to actually remember the visible work of the invisible God who intervenes and gives his people rest, relief from their enemies, who intervenes and deals with the threat of death for his people, turning their sorrow into joy, their mourning into celebration. Now, unfortunately, I have to be honest with you, We get to chapter 10. So in your Bibles, have a look at chapter 10, because the story could have ended there. Unfortunately, the story doesn't end there. It ends with three other verses. And the last three verses of Esther really throws a spanner into the works. Because the book of Esther ends leaving us feeling less than satisfied. Because the book of Esther, notice, we read verse 1 of chapter 10, King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores. He asserts his power and his rule. And all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted, are they not written in the books of the annals of the kings of the Medes and the Persians? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. Now, the book of Esther, the ending is sort of happy because a threat has been resolved. There's peace, there's rest, relief from God's people. The enemy of the Jews, Haman, the Agagite, the ancient enemy of the Jews, the Amalekites, are wiped out. All the enemies of the Jews are actually defeated. Those who actually sought to fight them are gone. God has reversed things. The book ends with celebration, Purim, to remember the visible work of the invisible God. And we also read that Mordecai, chapter 2, verse 19, Mordecai was a nothing, right? He's a Jewish captive sitting at the gates of the city in chapter 2, verse 19. The book ends and we're reminded that he's second to Xerxes. And so it's positive. But notice, Xerxes still reigns. And he's asserting his great rule and power and might. He demands tribute. And God's people, when you get to the end of the book, God's people are still what? They're still enslaved. They're still in captivity, aren't they? They're still a conquered people. They're still a scattered people across Persia. And you get to the end of the book and you sort of realize there's still one enemy remaining who's asserting his rule and his power and his might. And so it's actually a reversal that needs to be reconsidered, because there's one enemy who remains. The way Esther ends, there is peace, isn't there? There's sort of relief from the threat, but it's not a very satisfying ending because there's still one enemy remaining. There's still a threat to the Jews. Who knows when the threat will end? Who knows when there'll be another threat of death? Is this as good as it gets? Is this as good as it gets when it comes to life? Moments of relief, but it just never ends. Let me draw out 4 points by way of conclusion. Here's the first one, right? The good news in the book of Esther is that the Jews had an Esther who spoke for them, who spoke in their defense, who pleaded their case. In fact, we read through the book of Esther. Esther was even willing to lay down her life for them. And then the good news is that in the book of Esther, they had a Mordecai who used his position and power and authority for their good. He spoke up for them, who used his power and authority to serve them. But then there's still one enemy remaining. And so the story of Esther and the captive Jews leaves us sort of wanting more. Because what we all really want is lasting peace, isn't it? We want a better story. We want lasting rest. We want lasting relief. We want to know that the story, not just of our lives, but the story we read in the Bible, like the story of Esther, we want to know that the story ends with a happily ever after. But what we get instead is a reminder that Xerxes, the powerful and mighty, still rules and he demands tribute. This is not a happily ever after story, by the way. It's an intermission. It's a pause on things. The handbrakes are pulled for a while. It's not the best ending. Some of you know this. To hear the words, "you're healed for the time being," is good. But to hear the words, "healed forever," is better, isn't it? To hear the words, "there's peace for the time being," is good. But to hear the words, "there'll be peace forever," that's even better, isn't it? To hear the words, "there's enough money in the bank, so there's security for a while," that's good. But to hear that there is unlimited wealth and lasting security is so much better. To have your painful circumstances improve, that's a good thing. But to have the pain removed forever is better, isn't it? And so we don't just want to hear, "oh, the threats in our lives have been dealt with and removed." We want to hear that they've been dealt with and removed forever. There is no lasting or no happily ever after if it's not lasting or permanent. If today I'm safe but tomorrow I'm not, what good is that? If today I can celebrate, but tomorrow there's tears, what good is that? If today I feel protected and I am protected, but tomorrow the enemy overwhelms me, what good is that? If today there's peace, but tomorrow there's trouble and sorrow, what good is that? And so, like I said at the start, it's true of your life and my life, all our lives, whether you're Christian or not, religious or secular, everyone wants a happily after in their lives. To know a love that will not be threatened by failure and disappointment, a lasting love. We want to know a wealth that will never run out, riches that can never be taken or stolen from us. We want to know health and bodies that will not decay and be subject to sickness and disease. We want lasting health. We want to know safety and protection that isn't going to fail us. We want lasting safety and protection. And so the end of the book of Esther leaves us wanting more. Surely this cannot be as good as it gets. You know what Buddhism says, right? Buddhism says the threats you face in life, the trouble and sorrow you have, they're an illusion. It's caused by your desire. Suppress your desire and the illusion goes. Hinduism says the threats you face in life, the trouble and sorrow you experience, it's your own fault. It's karma. Things you did wrong in a past life. And so you're getting punished. You need to do better. Islam says the threats you face in life, the trouble and sorrow you experience, is the will of Allah. Don't fight it. Just submit to Allah. Accept your fate. Secularism, right? The threat says the threats you face in life, the trouble and sorrows you experience is just bad luck or bad genetics. Some people are just unlucky when it comes to life. The threat of disease, bad genes, the threat of poverty, born in the wrong place in the wrong time. So what do you do? Well, some of us get lucky, others don't. And what you do, you need, if you're strong, fight it. I want to say to you, notice how religion and secularism deals with the threats people face in life. Buddhism says it's an illusion, but work to suppress those threats by denying your desires. Hinduism says you need to do better to escape it. Islam says bear it. Secularism says accept it or fight it. Notice how in religion and secularism is all about you doing something to fight the threat, to meet the threat, to overcome the threat. Strive harder, work harder. Now, Christianity, on the other hand, says the threats we face in life are real. What you are going through right now and what you are experiencing, whatever is threatening your situation, emotionally, mentally, physically, it is real. It is painful. And Christianity says it's real. Life is filled with endless trouble and sorrow. And like the story of Esther, we all want the threats in our lives dealt with and removed forever. We want the troubles and sorrows to go forever. And when you turn to the New Testament, that longing you discover has been answered in Jesus for us. It's been answered in Jesus for us. Not in what we do to meet our threats. Not in what we do to meet our troubles and sorrows in life. But in what Jesus does to meet them for us. Religion and secularism says you have to deal with those threats and enemies yourself. Christianity says God in Jesus has met those threats for you. For this is what happens. When you turn to the pages of the New Testament, you find we have an Esther who speaks for us, who speaks in our defense, who pleads our case in the face of the death we deserve for our sin. And Jesus, unlike Esther was willing to lay down her life for her people. Jesus actually lays down his life for us to secure for us lasting peace, lasting security from the ultimate threat and enemy. Death itself. He dies the death that should have been yours and mine. He faced the ultimate threat in our place, death for our sin. He faced the ultimate trouble and sorrow in our place, death for our sin. And because he's met the ultimate threat, we need not fear any threats in our lives. When you turn to the pages of the New Testament, you find we have a Mordecai who uses his position of power and authority to work for our good, Jesus. But unlike Mordecai, Jesus actually gave up his position, didn't he? He gave up his power. He gave up his authority by laying down his life for us, to secure for us a lasting peace and security from all our threats in life, relief from the ultimate threat, death itself. He died the death that should have been ours. He faced the ultimate threat in our place, death for our sin. He faced the ultimate trouble and sorrow in our place, death for our sin. And because he's met the ultimate threat, we need not fear any threat in life. And that's the reason why, in the face of all of life's threat, we can live with confidence. How do you live with joy in the midst of sorrow? How do you live with celebration when your heart is breaking? You can. Because Jesus, our Esther, Jesus, our Mordecai, has faced and dealt with the ultimate threat in our lives, the ultimate enemy, death for our sin. And that's why we read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26. Let me read that first. 1 Corinthians 15, 26 is there in your notes. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Has it ever occurred to you? The final enemy to be destroyed is death. And if you think about it, death is the ultimate threat in all our lives. In fact, every threat you are facing right now in life is a foreshadowing. It's a foretaste of death. The pain and suffering you're going through, the hurt, the grief, the conflict, the sickness, the tragedy, it's a small taste of that ultimate threat. But because of Jesus, there will be a happily after, happily ever after, despite the threats we find ourselves facing, because the ultimate threat has been removed. The last enemy has been subdued, vanquished, conquered. The sting that can crush us forever was removed at the cross. If you have your Bibles, have a look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54 to 57. That's our final passage today. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54 and 57. Because when you go to 1 Corinthians 15, 54 to 57, you notice what Paul says. We read the ultimate threat, the final enemy, death, has been swallowed up in victory. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just any Jesus Christ, but he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and is risen. Because that's what Paul says in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians 15. And so I want to say to you this morning, in your life, there are going to be seasons of grief and trouble and hardship and mourning and tears brought about by many threats and enemies in your life. Seasons when you'll feel threatened by some enemy, some sickness or disease, some disappointment, some injustice, some evil, some loss, some tragedy. But then we read these verses, but the sting has been removed. The lasting threat has been removed in your life and my life. Because if God in Jesus has died for you and rose, overcoming the threat of death, if it means he's dealt with the ultimate threat in your life. If he has given us relief from the ultimate enemy, the ultimate threat, then like Paul, in the face of every threat and loss and grief and mourning, we can also say, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? You could actually say, whatever you're going through, where, O painful circumstances, is your victory? Where, O painful circumstances, is your sting? Where, O cancer, is your victory? Where, O cancer, is your sting? Where, O injustice, is your victory? Where, O injustice, is your sting? Where, O betrayal, is your victory? Where, O betrayal, is your sting? He gives me victory through Jesus, who died and rose over death for me. If Jesus has removed the ultimate enemy, you need not fear any threat or any enemy you are facing right now. There can be joy in your sorrow. There can be celebration in your mourning. Remember that. There is a fourth and final point. Because I know it leaves us less than satisfied even knowing that. Because we long for a day when the sorrow's no more, don't we? When the mourning is no more. And because of Jesus, I want to say to you this morning, a day will come when that season of grief and sorrow, mourning and tears in your life will actually be no more. When everything that threatens you in life right now will be no more. And maybe this is your Bible reading this week. Go to Revelation 19 this week. Make it part of your Bible reading, chapter 19 of chapter 21. Because when you turn to the final book of the Bible, I want to highlight this for you. In Revelation 19 to 21, there's a very similar scene that we actually see here in the book of Esther. because you find God's people gathered on one side and God's enemies gathering on the other side, ready for war. We read chapter 19 of Revelation 19. The kings of the earth and the armies are gathering to wage war against God's people, to wipe them out. They are facing off God's people who have also gathered. But unlike what's happening in Esther 9, where God's people come out and fight, when you get to Revelation 19, in this final battle that threatens, there's only one who fights. And God's people are following behind him. Jesus, the one who died and is risen over death, he faces what threatens God's people, and he strikes them all down with a word. A sword comes out of his mouth. With a single word, he destroys them. And then we read in chapter 20, the final enemy that gets taken out is death. You know, the ultimate enemy has been removed at the cross, and the ultimate enemy will one day be removed forever when the king comes. Which is why we look back at the cross. We see what Jesus has done. He's conquered death. But we also look forward even in our seasons of grief and mourning and trouble and suffering, because we know that everything that threatens us in life, sickness and disease, disappointment, loss, tragedy, evil, injustice, the seasons of grief and sorrow and mourning and tears, we know there will be a day when it will be completely removed because of Jesus. You might be here today. You might not even be a Christian. You might not even be a religious person. But don't you long for a day when the tears will no longer run, when there's no more death, mourning, crying, or pain? Well, Christian people believe there will be, because of Jesus, who has today taken out the sting of death, the ultimate threat and enemy. Which is why when every threat is finally removed, when every enemy has been conquered, when death is finally removed, there will be lasting peace, lasting rest forever. And that's why the final words in the Bible, Revelation 21, we read, God's dwelling is now among his people and he will live among them. They will be his people and he'll be their God. And then we read, he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more tears, no more crying or grief or pain. There, when God is king on his throne and his people are with him, then there will be lasting peace. There will be no longer any tears, death, mourning, crying, or pain, because there will no longer be any more threats. That's Esther's story. That's your story made complete. And it's coming because of Jesus. Let me pray for us. Gracious God, we do thank you that heaven is your throne. You still rule the chaos of our lives. You have overcome and conquered the threats of brokenness, pain, suffering, sickness, disease, hurt. We thank you, Father, that even in our trouble and sorrow, we can know joy and celebration. Because we look back at the cross and we see your death and your resurrection. A reminder to us the ultimate threat has been removed. Which means we're safe. We look forward and we're reminded of the day when you come. When the tears of mourning and grief and sickness and disease and pain and suffering and death will be wiped away. And so we give you thanks, really, because we can look forward with thanksgiving and confidence and celebration, even in our suffering and grief and trouble today. And we give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen.